If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're in John chapter 8 this morning. And as you turn to John chapter 8, I want you to think about a time in your life, if there has been a time in your life, when someone has lied to you and you have believed them, only to find out later that they were lying, and to experience that kind of betrayal and the deceit and what goes on with all of that. I mean, all of us can think about politicians who have lied to us, right? I'm not trying to be partisan here, but it's bipartisan. If you're old enough with me, you remember George Bush saying, read my lips, no new taxes, and then taxes. And then you remember if you like your doctor, you can keep your doctor. And that didn't work out the way that that was promised. We could go through a whole number of issues of expectations, promises that didn't happen. But it's worse when it's personal. It's worse when the betrayal or when being lied to is not something that's happening on a global scale. It's worse when it's happening with somebody you know. Earlier this year, I had a chance to interview the author of this book. The book is called Beyond Betrayal, and the author is this guy. His name is Phil Waldrop, and Phil tells in the book his own story of personal betrayal. He arrived at his office one day, and his secretary buzzed him and said, there are two people here to see you. And he said, do they have an appointment? She said, no, but I think you want to see them. They have suits, and they have badges. And so he asked these two people into his office. They were from two different federal agencies. And they said, we have questions about one of your coworkers. And he said, this was a trusted coworker and a close friend. In fact, he said, I'd known this guy for years. He'd been involved in helping to launch our ministry. He was the one person that I would have said. He said, I grew up as an only child. I didn't have any brothers or sisters. This was the guy who I would have said, this is the closest person I have to an earthly brother. So he said, I was predisposed to defending him. I said, it's illogical what you're suggesting. It just can't be true. And these two government agents who were suggesting that this coworker was involved in a money laundering scheme, they said, well, help us prove that it's not true. And so for the next 4 or 5 months, Phil had to work side by side with this coworker without saying anything about this engagement with federal officers to see whether this coworker was indeed laundering money. And he said over time, he began to realize this was true. This guy was leading a double life. He had been lied to. He'd been betrayed. And to be honest, Phil said when the evidence started coming in, he didn't want to believe it. I mean, who does, right? When you're being lied to, when you're being betrayed, your first instinct is, this can't be true. Until he finally realized that it was true and that he had been lied to. Think for a minute about people who lived in Germany in 1937. Marianne and I had the chance to go on a tour of Germany a couple of years ago. We went to all of the places Luther had lived. It was a wonderful trip. But we also wound up in Nuremberg, and we went to the rally grounds there, the parade grounds, where from 1933 until 1938, Adolf Hitler had six different parades, people coming to the parade grounds to see the Nazi troops marching and to cheer them on, tens of thousands of people gathering in support of Nazism. Have you ever found yourself wondering, how could so many people like this have been so deceived? How could they have fallen for the lies? Well, as it turns out, this mix of patriotism and propaganda that was going on in Germany was a pretty effective combination. And we found out after the war that many Germans had no idea that there were death camps set up in Germany. They didn't know that there were people being brought to concentration camps. They were stunned to learn what was going on in those camps. They'd been lied to, and they bought the lie. The passage we're going to be looking at this morning is a passage where Jesus has made the claim that if you follow him, you will know truth, and the truth will set you free. And what's implicit in this statement is that, and this will become more explicit as you read through the passage, Jesus is seeing that what the Pharisees are telling the people, he's saying what you're telling the people is not true. You're lying to the people. You're telling them lies about God and how to be right with God. And if that knowing the truth, knowing Jesus will set you free, we can also conclude that following the Pharisees and believing what they're telling you, that you're believing a lie, and believing those lies will keep you in bondage. Truth sets you free. Believing lies and following lies keeps you in bondage. It was true for them, and it's true for us. We can follow Jesus, and we can know the truth and experience freedom, or we can follow other voices who claim to know better. We can believe those lies, lies that don't sound like lies when we hear them, but we find ourselves in bondage. So we're going to see how this passage speaks to that. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. We're going to start in verse 31 and go all the way to the end of the chapter, which means that we won't be going verse by verse and thought by thought. This is going to be a bigger overview, but I want you to get the big picture from this. So let's read the passage together. Before we do that, though, let's pray again. Father, we need your Spirit to come now. We need your Spirit to be with us and to give us what we lack. Our minds are dull, our hearts are hard. The reality of indwelling sin keeps us from seeing and believing and obeying your word, and so we ask that your Spirit would war against the indwelling sin and would enable us to understand what your word says and to apply it in our lives. We want to be not just hearers of the word, but doers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 8, beginning at verse 31 through the end of the chapter, you follow along as I read. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in your word," excuse me. Here's what happened. Okay, let me explain something to you real quick. At the end of my manuscript for this, my notes for this, I put in there were some words I wanted to change, like I wanted to change I to you, and so I did a find all and replace all, and it did it for the whole sermon. So I'm really messed up in my notes this morning. So if I'm not reading what you're seeing on the screen, I'll just read what's on the screen. Let's do this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus said to him, or the Jews said to him, Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, Anyone who keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. There is an essential lie that the Jewish leaders are believing about Jesus that is keeping them in bondage to their own sin. And this is where we're going to start this morning. The essential lie in this passage is that there is nothing special about Jesus. That's what the Jews are saying. They're saying, we don't think that you are who you claim to be. In fact, we don't think there's anything particularly special about you. In fact, we think we know more about God than you do. We think we are superior in our understanding of God and our belief in every way. And underneath that foundational lie that these Jews are believing are three supporting lies, or three underlying lies. The first lie that they're believing is that their connection with God is secure apart from Jesus. We don't need you, Jesus, to connect us to God. We're already connected to God apart from you. The second lie that they're believing is that their understanding of spiritual truth, spiritual matters, is superior to Jesus. We understand this stuff better than you do. You're confused. We're smarter than you on this stuff. And then the third underlying lie is that their righteousness is sufficient without any help from Jesus. No Jesus necessary. Our goodness, our holiness, our righteousness is sufficient apart from any righteousness you provide. You are a man just as we are men. There's nothing special about you, is what the Pharisees are saying. And by the way, these lies are the same lies that so many people in our day are believing. There are so many people in our day who, in maybe more subtle ways, would say there's nothing really all that special about Jesus. And they would say, our connection with God is good apart from Jesus, and we understand truth. We don't need Jesus for that, and our righteousness is sufficient. So let's look at these lies and see how they were being believed by the Pharisees, and then we'll see how they're being believed in our day. That's what we're going to do this morning. The first lie, the big one, there's nothing special about Jesus. Of course, this is an issue for the Pharisees, first because they've already acknowledged that Jesus must be from God. That's what Nicodemus has said back in John chapter 3. When he comes to Jesus at night, he says, We know you're from God. Nobody could do what you're doing if he weren't from God. So they've already come face to face. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teaching. They've said, There's something about him. And yet now, as he is beginning to say, I'm the Messiah, they say, no, that can't be. And so they're trying to pull back and reduce his glory to something less than that. They saw water turned into wine at Cana. They saw 5,000 people fed on a hillside. They saw a man laying by a pool at Bethesda who had been there for 38 years stand up and be healed. They saw a nobleman whose son was sick and his son was healed from 20 miles away. They'd seen all of this and they'd heard Jesus teach. But when he started to say, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Instead of stopping to say, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is at least a prophet. Because he is threatening their power base, because he's threatening what they believe, they're pulling back and saying, he's nothing special. So in this discourse, this running dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, they are raising their objections to Jesus' claim that he is who he claims to be. First, in verse 41, they say to him, you're born of sexual immorality. That's the first of their assertions. Now, let me trace where they get to this. Verses 37 through 40, there's this dialogue about their relationship to Abraham. Jesus says to them, although they take great pride in the fact that they are physical descendants of Abraham, that the nation of Israel is a different nation, set apart from all the nations on the earth, we're special because we're Jews. God has a special relationship with us because we're Jews. And Jesus is saying, you are Abraham's children and you're trusting in that, but you're not really Abraham's children. If you were really Abraham's children, you would be doing, he says in verse 39, what Abraham did. So he's saying, you may be physical descendants of Abraham, but you're not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. You left Abraham a long time ago. And by the way, he says, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. What were the works that Abraham did? What was it that Abraham did that made him right before God? Well, the Bible tells us Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned as righteousness. Abraham heard the voice of God. He then believed the voice of God, and he obeyed the voice of God. Those were the works he did. He heard, he believed, and he obeyed. And he did what God told him to do. He followed God. In Romans 4:11, the Apostle Paul says, Abraham is the father of all who believe. So he's not the father of these Jews who are claiming we're Abraham's children. He says, no, if you were Abraham's children, you would be believing God. You'd be believing what's going on here. The works of Abraham, to hear, to believe, and to obey. That's the works that they're refusing. They're refusing to hear and believe and follow and obey God. So Jesus says, you're not really his children. In fact, you're doing the opposite of what Abraham did. Instead of hearing and believing and obeying, he says, what you're doing is you're not listening, you're not believing, and you want to put me to death. And that's where in verse 41, this subtext about illegitimate children, Jesus is saying, you're not really Abraham's children. And they say, yes, we are. We're not illegitimate children. Now, there's a subtext in there, too. You see what they're saying? There is this persistent rumor about the life of Jesus. We saw this back in verse 19. Verse 19 of this chapter, when Jesus is talking about his father, they have this little snide insinuation. They say, and where is your father? Because as Jesus has emerged as a prophet, people have said, what do you know about this guy? Where's he from? What's his background? And the word came out, well, his mother, Mary, she got pregnant before she was married. In fact, there was a persistent rumor that carried into the first and second century that Mary had become pregnant by a Roman guard named Pantera. Not related to the bread maker, all right? But there was this persistent rumor that a Roman soldier in Nazareth was the one who had forcibly impregnated Mary, and that's how Jesus was the illegitimate child of this Roman soldier and Mary. That rumor was around. That gossip was being spread about Jesus. So when they say, where is your father? There's a little hint of, yeah, we're not even sure who your father is. Your mother wasn't married when she got pregnant with you, and we've heard about that Roman soldier. And now here when they say, we're not illegitimate children, the subtext is, like some people around here we know. So the slander against Jesus here, when they say you're not anything really special, they're pulling up this insinuation. Your claim that you have a special relationship with God, we know where you're from. You're from a backwater country, from a mom who got pregnant out of wedlock. And we're not the illegitimate children around here. You are. Second slander against him is in verse 48, where they say, you are a Samaritan and you have a demon. Now, scholars aren't exactly sure what they mean when they say you're a Samaritan, because the Pharisees knew that Jesus had come from Nazareth. So this idea that he is a Samaritan, it may be connected to one of two things. First of all, if the rumor about Mary and a Roman soldier is true, then that makes Jesus a half-breed. The Samaritans were Jews who had gone and who had intermarried with Gentiles. They were half-breeds. They were despised by the pure Jews who saw them as unfaithful in what they'd done. So the charge of being a Samaritan may have nothing to do with his geography, but more to do with this insinuation about his illegitimate birth. The other thing that may be a factor here is, remember where Jesus was a few chapters ago, back in chapter 4? Instead of choosing not to go through Samaria on his way back to Galilee, as many Jews would have done, they wouldn't even enter Samaria. Jesus went into Samaria, he ministered in Samaria, and at the end of the time there was a revival in the town of Sychar because Jesus had come. They wanted him to stay. He was a big hit with the Samaritans. And the Jewish leaders are going, well, that makes sense given the fact that he's probably a half-breed anyway. You see how the lies they're believing are causing them to reject Jesus. And then they say, not only are you a Samaritan, but you have a demon. Now, why do they think Jesus has a demon? Well, how else do you heal a lame man? Just say, rise and get up and walk. How else do you turn water into wine? You must be a magician of some sort. If we reject the idea that you're from God, then the only other alternative for the supernatural is that you must have some access to the demonic. So they say, we question your birth. You are a Samaritan. You have a demon. And then in verse 44, Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil. He's arguing that those who reject the truth are believing a lie. Those who believe and teach a lie are the spiritual children of the father of lies. Satan's a liar, so if you're believing a lie and teaching a lie to others, you're following Satan. Satan is your father because you're doing his works, not the works Abraham did. Abraham believed and followed God. You're refusing to do that. So the statement to Jesus that he has a demon in verse 48 is their response to his claim in verse 44 that they are of their father, the devil. He's saying, you say we're of the devil, you have a demon, clearly. The final slander, the way they say he's really nothing special, in verses 52 and 53, they say you can't really be the person you're claiming to be. In verse 51, Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see death. Now, that's a pretty bold claim. And they say, you must have a demon. You're making claims that you're greater than Abraham and the prophets. And, of course, that's exactly right. That's what he's saying. I'm greater than Abraham and the prophets. But they have said, we've rejected that even as a possibility. They've moved that off the table because their minds are already made up. Actually, in verse 47, Jesus says, the reason you don't believe these things is because you're not of God. Their hearts were hard. Their necks were stiff. They weren't looking for truth. They were looking for any evidence they could find to support the argument, any argument they could come up with that would discredit Jesus. Now, let me just pause here for a second. People who are seeking the truth must have the humility to hear something that sounds wrong and to pause for a minute and say, okay, let me think about that. Let me consider and try to understand why you would say this. If you're seeking the truth, you have to hear challenges to your preconceptions. If you won't hear challenges to what are your preconceptions, then you're not really seeking truth. You're just seeking to defend your turf. There must be a fundamental humility where you say, okay, I want to hear the objections. I want to consider them. I want to consider why you're making these in order to be a genuine truth seeker. If you plug up your ears to your critics, then you're not hearing the truth. Now, this is a delicate balance to walk, because at one level, we don't want to be listening to liars and believing liars. But I believe that if we're walking with Jesus and we hear challenges to what's being said, and we stay humble and teachable, God will lead us into truth even as we listen and consider the objections of others. And it helps us minister to others to know not only what their objections are, but why they have those objections. It's easy in a debate or an argument, whether it's a political disagreement or a marital disagreement or a theological dispute, it's easy to say, I know I'm right, I know you're wrong, and I don't need to listen to what you're saying. I just need to put my counter-argument together. I've already decided what's true, and so I don't need to listen to anybody else. And that's what's happening in this situation. The Pharisees have decided what's true about Jesus, and they've quit listening. They've quit examining any other evidence. I'm not saying we should be gullible. And the way you keep from being gullible is you keep saturating yourself with the truth of God's word. But as you saturate yourself with the truth of God's word, you listen to those challenges and consider those challenges rather than just closing your ears to them. We can be deceived, and we've got to make sure that we're not allowing ourselves to be deceived. So again, these Pharisees are not seeking the truth. They're just trying to win their argument with Jesus, and it's not going very well, and they're pulling out slander and gossip at this point. They're saying, you can't be who you claim to be. You can't be greater than Abraham or the prophets. And the reason you can't be is because we say so. Who do you think you are? In fact, the conversation continues, and he says, Abraham was looking forward to your day and rejoicing. And there is one final assertion, the fourth assertion, where they say, in verse 57, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you're claiming to have seen Abraham. You must be out of your mind. They're claiming to the crowd who's listening, this guy's got to be delusional. He says he's seen Abraham. Call the ambulance. I mean, he's right. He says he's seen Abraham. If somebody comes into church this morning and says, I saw Abraham, the prophet, we would say something's not right. And so these Pharisees are saying, the circumstances of your birth are questionable. You're a Samaritan. You may have a demon. You're not who you claim to be. In fact, we think you're a little crazy. These are the arguments, the points that they're making about Jesus in the midst of this. And in our day, there are people who would not discredit Jesus quite like this, people who have a higher opinion of Jesus than the Pharisees did. You wouldn't find many people that you would go up to in the mall. I guess we wouldn't go to the mall. You wouldn't find many people that you would go up to on the street corner today who would say, I think Jesus was a crazy man, or I think he had a demon. Most people in our day have some respect for Jesus. They are happy to esteem Jesus and put him in the same category as other great moral or spiritual leaders in our world. They will say Jesus was a good man. They will say he was a special person, but they would say Gandhi was special too. The Dalai Lama may be special. Let's not forget Mother Teresa. They've got a whole list of spiritual people, and they would say Jesus is like those people. He was a good man and a good moral teacher. The point is, people are fine with the idea that Jesus is worthy of respect, but the idea that Jesus is worthy of worship, or the idea that Jesus should be exclusive, that he is the Son of God. Maybe he is a Son of God, people will say, but the Son of God, that's too much for most people. You've probably seen the bumper stickers that look like this, the ones that say coexist, right? So, and you know that, go back to the first one, just go, that coexist. This is the crescent moon of Islam, the peace symbol. There's gender stuff. There's the Star of David. I guess that's science with the nuclear thing there. There's the yin and the yang, and there's the cross there. Now listen, I'm for coexisting. Coexisting is a good thing. But the people who put the bumper sticker on are not saying we should all get along. Oftentimes what they're saying is all of this is the same. This is all equal. Jesus is a good man, but So is Abraham, and so is Muhammad, and so is Confucius. They're putting it all together. And then the next one. So the tolerance one is just using the same kind of an approach and saying, we need tolerance. Now look, I'm for tolerance too, as tolerance is rightly understood. A lot of people use the word tolerance, and what they mean is moral equivalence. They think tolerance means that we all are the same. And then there's a new one. Put the respect one up here. So now, and this one has a lot of symbols that I'm looking at going, I don't even know what some of these symbols are. And again, I'm for tolerance and respect and coexistence, but you start to talk with the people who've got these bumper stickers on their car, and they will sound more like a Pharisee than like a Christian, because what they will say is, Jesus was a good man, but there are many paths to God. There are many ways that you can be right with God. Jesus was special, but not that special. But you start to tell them what Jesus said about being co-equal with God. Tell them that Jesus said he is the source of truth, the truth that sets you free, that he is the light of the world, that he is the bread of the life, that he is equal with the Father, that he's the only way to the Father, and all of a sudden you won't get tolerance and respect. They'll push back on you because you're bigoted. No one minds a tame Jesus. A tame, domesticated Jesus who can be co-opted for their agenda. But a Jesus who demands to be worshipped and who says he alone is the way to eternal life with the Father? Now, people are out when you get to that. So the question for us is, when we think about Jesus, do we see Jesus for who he's claiming to be in John chapter 8? Or do we have a dumbed-down version, a softer Jesus, a more culturally acceptable version of Jesus? Is your view of Jesus that he is God? Remember, John tells us in John's gospel why he wrote the gospel. John 20, he says, I wrote this, these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, some of you grew up in churches where on Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, as their confession of faith, you would recite the Apostles' Creed or maybe even the Nicene Creed. These creedal statements have been a part of the life of the church for centuries, and they were written so that Christians could have a way to quickly remind themselves of what the Bible teaches is true about God and about Jesus. So the Nicene Creed is a long document that this is what it is. It talks about what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Holy Spirit. Zoom in on what we believe about God. Here's what it says. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. Now that statement about who Jesus is, there's a difference between the Jesus most people say they believe and that Jesus. So is this the Jesus you're believing in? The Jesus who was incarnate, virgin born, the Jesus who gave himself on the cross for us and then was resurrected on the third day, the Jesus who is coming again to judge. Is that the Jesus you believe in? That's the Jesus of the Bible. The primary lie that the Pharisees believed, the big lie, was that Jesus was nobody special. And the big lie a lot of people today believe is that Jesus may be somebody special, but he's not very God of very God. He's not the only way to heaven. He's not the one who alone is worship worthy of worship or praise. He's not the only way and truth and life. He's not coming again to judge the living and the dead. John writes this book that we're studying so that we might believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and not dismiss him as the Pharisees did. What you believe about Jesus is essential. To believe in the real Jesus and not an imitation is central to who we are. So that's the big lie, that Jesus is nothing special. I'm going to quickly take you through the three underlying lies. Underlying lie number one is the lie that the Pharisees believed that their connection with God was secure apart from Jesus. They believed you can be right with God apart from Jesus. Follow us, they said, and we'll make you right with God through the law. You don't need Jesus to be right with God. They believed they had inherited God's favor as a result of their connection to Abraham. We saw that as we looked back at this. They said, we're Abraham's children. So we're right with God by virtue of our gene pool. And they had a reason to believe in this. You go back to Genesis chapter 12 and the Abrahamic covenant, when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, I'm going to take you to a land you do not know where you will settle. I'm going to give you that land. Then in chapter 12, he makes this pledge to Abraham. He says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. To him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And then a few chapters later in the life of Abraham, when God is introducing circumcision in chapter 17, he renews that covenant and he expands on it. And in chapter 17, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, between your offspring after you, throughout the generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So this is where the Jews looked at that and said, God made a promise to us that as the descendants of Abraham, we would inherit the blessing of God. We are descendants of Abraham, therefore we inherit the blessing of God. We don't need you, Jesus. We're connected to Abraham. God's going to bless us. We're right with God. We don't need you to get right with God. Look at how they make the argument in John 8. In verse 39, they say, Abraham is our father. Verse 41, they say, we have one father, even God. And verse 53, again, they say, our father Abraham. They say, we are connected to God through Abraham. Their hope for God's blessing is based on two things, their gene pool, descendants of Abraham, and the fact that they keep the law. And Jesus says, you're not Abraham's descendants because you're not doing what Abraham did. He doesn't say it here, but elsewhere he says, you also neglect the weightier matters of the law. You say you keep the law, but you violate the law. The Sermon on the Mount, he says, you say, don't commit adultery. I say, don't lust after a woman in your heart. You say, you shouldn't commit murder. I say, don't get angry with people. He's showing them that they're not really law keepers like they claim to be. Their trust in God was a misplaced trust. They were trusting in their gene pool and in their own righteousness to expect God's blessing. They weren't simply rejecting the Son. They were plotting to kill the Son. Now, people in our day often believe that their connection with God is fine without Jesus. If you ask somebody if they believe they're going to heaven when they die, they say, yes, I do. And you say, why do you believe you're going to heaven when you die? What's the most common answer you get? I've tried to live a good life. Most people, their security in how they're right with God, how they're connected with God, is their performance. I'm trying to live a good life. They don't see needing Jesus for anything. They think their good life, when they stand before God and God says, why should I let you into heaven? They're going to say, well, I did this, and I did this, and I tried to do that. I know I wasn't perfect, but nobody's perfect, right, God? So I hope this is good enough. The Pharisees are saying, we believe that our relationship with Abraham and our internal goodness is going to be good enough. Or you might get somebody who say, why do you believe God will let you in? They say, well, when I was 10, I went to church camp, And while I was at church camp, we had this one night, and we were all around the fire, and I went up and I threw a stick in the fire, and I prayed that night, and so I'm going to heaven because I prayed a prayer when I was 10. Now, I want to be really careful here. Look back at what Jesus says in verse 31. He says, "You will know you're my disciple if you abide in my word." We come into a relationship with Jesus by praying a prayer, turning from our sin, turning to God, confessing our sin. So that prayer is essential. But we know that prayer was a real prayer based on how we see your life going after you pray that prayer. Not that your life is perfect after you pray that prayer, but the direction of your life has changed. The way you feel about your sin changes. Your pursuit of godliness changes. You're in a different place. You've got a different address. We talked about this last week. It's Jesus who saves you, not your prayer and not your righteousness. Not even trusting in Jesus is what saves you. Jesus saves you. Your trusting doesn't do it. Your trusting is the way that Jesus saves you, but it's not the trust that saves you. Is this making sense? You can't have God's favor or his blessing or eternal life unless you are a disciple of Jesus. You have to follow him. It can't be based on something else. These people were saying, we can be right with God apart from Jesus. That's the lie they were believing. Here's the second underlying lie they were believing. They're believing that they knew more about God than Jesus did. They believe they didn't need Jesus to know the truth. But you can't know truth apart from Jesus, because Jesus is the truth. The Pharisees said, "We have sufficient understanding about God apart from anything you have to tell us, Jesus. In fact, we think what you tell us is wrong, and we think you're a flawed messenger." In verse 37, Jesus said to the Pharisees that his word finds no place in them. Verse 43, he said to them, "You cannot bear to hear my word." In verse 45, he says, "I tell you the truth. You do not believe me." In verse 47, he says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God." He's saying to them, you claim to know truth, but you can't know the truth apart from me. The lie is, I don't need Jesus to tell me what's true. I can find truth other places. And we have our own ideas about what truth is. And people today, if you said, where do you find truth? Most people are going to say, well, the place to find truth is to look deep inside. The truth is in you. Jesus would say, no, the truth is in me. You want to find truth, don't look inside, look to me. Truth is in you, or truth is relative, or truth is subjective. I have my truth. Do you want to know if you're believing the truth or you're believing a lie? Here's how you can do this. First, you can know you're believing the truth if you are taking time to saturate yourself in the truth of God's word. That's the first step to believing the truth, is that you have to immerse yourself, saturate yourself in God's word. This is more than just coming in here in a sermon on Sunday. This means that a part of your life's rhythm is to be renewing your mind regularly with the truth of God's word, resetting your mind on the things above. You spend more time in God's word than you do with cable news. You spend more time with God's word than you do on Twitter. You take every thought captive to obedience in Christ. Your intake of God's word and God's truth day in and day out is one way that you can gauge whether you're believing the truth and setting your mind there. The other way you can know whether you're believing the truth is when you come across things you read in the Bible, do you find yourself saying, you'll find yourself in some cases going, now, wait a sec, something sounds off here. I'm not sure how to understand this. I'm confused by this. When you come to those places, you read those things in your Bible and go, I don't know what to do with this. Do you say, I better figure this out so I can believe it and obey it? Or do you say, Well, there, that must be, I'm just going to skip over that part and go on to the next part. Or that can't be right. I'll give you an example. When you read in the Bible, you need to forgive others as you have been forgiven. Do you go, well, that can't mean all the time, everybody, absolutely. When you read, in everything, give thanks. Do you think, well, not COVID. I mean, you don't give thanks for COVID, right? Well, in everything, give thanks. When you read, here's one, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Okay, now, I read that and I go, how am I supposed to understand that? Because I don't see a lot of one-eyed Christians walking around, so maybe there's a way to understand that that's different than a literal understanding of that. But here's the point. I can look at that and just say, I'm going to skip on to the next stuff. Or if I'm believing the truth, I'm going to go, I need to find out what this means so I can obey it, so I can follow it. We dig in. Believing the truth means when you come across the hard things in the Bible, you don't just dismiss them. You figure out what they are so you can obey them. There ever a time when your own thinking, if there's never a time when your own thinking is not challenged by things you read in the Bible, you're probably doing something wrong. If you're not reading the Bible and going, wait, this goes against the way I think. Well, it's supposed to go against the way you think. It's supposed to correct the way you think. So believing the truth is saying, I need Jesus to tell me the truth, because truth is not in me, it's outside of me, and I need it from him. So the Pharisees are saying, we don't need you to be right with God. We don't need you for truth. Jesus is saying, yes, you do. You need me to be right with God, and I'm the source of truth. Here's the last of these three underlying lies. It's the lie that your goodness or your righteousness is sufficient apart from Jesus. That all you have to do, we've already talked about, just try to lead a good life. But the issue is, trying to lead a good life is never what makes you right with God. Never has been. No one's ever been good enough to be right with God by living a good life except for Jesus. The Pharisees thought they were good enough, and Jesus exposes in this dialogue the reality of their sin. In verse 38, he says, you do what you have heard from your father, the devil. You're not doing the works of God. You're doing the works of the devil. In verse 39, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Verse 42, if you were of God, you would love me. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you do your father's desires. Your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus is making it pretty clear. If you were really following God, you would be doing the works of God. You would be doing righteousness, but instead you're doing the works of the devil. Now, the same thing is true. Same thing is true in our lives. Jesus is clear. If we're trying to live according to what God's word teaches, we're not trusting in that righteousness, but trying to live according to what God's word teaches is what gives evidence that we are truly children of God. Some things in life are simple A-B choices. Like if I said to you, is the stove on? It's either on or it's off. You can't say, well, it's kind of on. No, it's either on or it's off. It's not a complicated question. If I say, are you standing still? You're either standing still or you're not. You might say, well, babe, the earth is moving, so I'm not really standing still. No, you're standing still. It's the earth that's moving. You're not moving, okay? So some choices are either A or B. There's no C involved. Jesus says that when it comes to who you're living for, who you're believing, who you're trusting, you're either believing him or you're believing the devil. Now, that's a pretty stark statement, right? You're either believing him or you're believing the devil. Somebody might say, no, I don't believe the devil. I mean, I'm a Zoroastrian, or I believe in karma, or I believe in myself. Jesus says to these very religious people, you don't believe God, and when you don't believe God, the only other alternative is you're believing the devil. Satan doesn't mind what you call anyone you believe in other than Jesus, he doesn't mind who you believe other than Jesus, because when you believe anybody other than Jesus, you're really doing what Satan wants you to do. Jesus says it's an A-B choice. If it's not you, it's Satan that you're following, whatever philosophy you may have. And the climax of the whole scene is when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, and they understood exactly what he was saying. They knew he was claiming to be God. Some people will say, Jesus never said he was God. That's exactly what he's saying right here. Before Abraham was, I am. He's using the covenant name of God, saying, I am eternal. I existed before Abraham. I have always existed. They understood it, which is why they picked up rocks to stone him. This isn't just a crazy guy. This is a blasphemer in their mind. Now, again, there's a lot we didn't cover in going through this, and you may have questions about individual verses, and that's why you have study Bibles or commentaries, or you want to shoot me an email and say, what does this verse mean? I'm happy to do that because we covered a whole bunch here. But let me come back to the big idea. You're either following Jesus or you're following a lie. Here's what it looks like. It's either one or the other. Jesus is either your Lord, your Savior, and your God, or he's something else, someone less than that. Jesus is either the way to God, or you're counting on someone or something else to get you there. Jesus is either the truth you're looking for, your source of truth, your answer to life's questions, or else you're looking someplace else for truth. Jesus is either who you're trusting for God to save you, or you're trusting in something else, your own goodness, someone or something else to save you. It's either or. There's no middle ground. It's like, I'm not kind of trusting Jesus, but kind of trusting this. God says you are either, Jesus is either your Lord, your Savior, the way to God, the source of truth and your righteousness, or you're like the Pharisees saying, no, we're trusting something else. Jesus is not who he claims to be. He's less than that. So which is it for you? So you think about Jesus. Do you think about him as being your only source for truth, for life, for hope?